Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for 1 hour each weekday afternoon. And the reason for that is so you can call in and we can talk in real time if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity, or you have a disagreement with the Bible or Christianity, or maybe just with the host. Feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. Right now we have a couple lines still open. If you want to call now, the number is 844-484-5737. One announcement is that this Saturday night, we have a meeting in Buena Park, which is in Orange County, California, in Southern California. We only have this meeting once a month. It's the third Saturday of each month, and so that's this coming Saturday. We are going through different books of the Bible each time. I think this is the first time we took two different meetings to cover one book. We started Romans last time, and we'll be finishing Romans this time. If you're interested in joining us for that, the way to get the details about time and place of the meeting would be go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Look under announcements and you'll find the information that you need to join us at that place and at that time. That's this Saturday night at 6 o'clock in Buena Park, and we will be, as I say, finishing up the book of Romans. And we'll also seek to live stream that. Sometimes that doesn't work, but it usually does. So it may be on our Facebook page as well. Okay, we have our lines full now. And some of our callers here have called very recently. And so I'm going to take callers first who have not called recently. And then we'll get to the ones who have, just so we get other people a chance. Bruce from Long Beach, California, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi. My question is, when the Roman soldiers, when they arrested Paul and they were right about to beat him, and Paul said something, "You can't beat me without a trial because I'm a Roman citizen."
Mm-hmm.
And I realized back then they didn't have photo ID, but how could he have proven that? I mean, every now and then, you know, the police arrest people and they say, "Hey, you got the wrong guy." They keep coming with an excuse to try to get out of it. The Romans might have said, you know, he's saying this, that he's a Roman citizen to get out of being beaten. How could he have proven he was a Roman citizen?
Yeah, I've often wondered that myself, since I'm sure he didn't carry around a wallet with a membership card or anything like that, or a voter card. My suspicion is that there'd be extremely severe penalties for somebody claiming Roman citizenship who was not a Roman citizen. Severe enough that one would not be expected to make the claim unless it was true. Now, of course, if a person is about to get beaten and you can't beat a Roman citizen unless he's been tried and found guilty, and he pleads Roman citizenship and gets out of a beating, you could, of course, then do a follow-up research. There had to be records somewhere that could be checked. And, of course, if he had missed out on a beating by lying about it, I'm sure that the penalty would be even greater. He was in custody, so there's no danger of him escaping before they could find out. I don't know exactly how they vetted that kind of thing. I don't know where the records were kept. I don't know if they're all kept in Rome or if someone actually did carry some documents with him. It's possible that he did. It may be that there was some kind of a ring or some kind of a piece of jewelry or something like that, which marked it out. I really don't know. Perhaps there are people who do, but I've had that same question myself, and I don't know the answer. However, my guess is that they assumed that the penalty for falsely claiming that would be so severe that you could pretty much take someone's word for it if they did claim it, at least until it could be, investigated. He would not be beaten.
All right. Thank you very much.
All right. Thank you for your call.
Okay.
Good talking to you. Bye now. Frank from Denver, Colorado, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I was just wondering, what's your view on gay people?
My view on gay people? Well, I believe that all people are made in the image of God. And I believe that God has a purpose for everyone. And he has a purpose for all people, too. That is, he has an individual purpose for each person, but he also has a general purpose for all people. Now, in terms of careers and things like that, his purpose is very different for different people. But in terms of sexuality, there's a limited number of categories. There's male and female, according to Jesus. When Jesus was asked about this, he wasn't asked about gay people, but he was asked about marriage and you know, basically biblical sexuality and divorce. And he said, well, haven't you read? And he quoted from the Old Testament. It says, God made them male and female and said, for this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave only to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, that would mean that God made people to be, if they are married at least, if they're sexually connected to each other, because God was against sexual connection outside of marriage, that they would be married heterosexually. And that's the way marriage was always pretty much understood throughout history, even outside of Christian circles. It was only recently that our society decided to, undefine marriage. They didn't redefine it because they haven't really come up with a new definition yet. They just have it hanging in limbo now. But they took the definition of marriage that societies have always had, and they just decided to undefine it and say, okay, it doesn't mean that. Well, what does it mean? Well, we don't know yet, but it doesn't mean that. So we now have taken one of the main words that's a fundamental foundation of society and just stripped it of meaning and not given it an artificial meaning. Now, when it comes to gay sex, that's outside of marriage because God doesn't approve of gay marriage. God doesn't approve of lots of kinds of marriage. He doesn't, for example, approve of people marrying somebody who's closely related to them. He doesn't approve of people marrying somebody if they're already married to somebody else. There's just a lot of cases where marriage is not considered appropriate in the Bible. It certainly doesn't approve of people being married to animals, for example. So it's evident that not everyone who would like to be married to something or someone can do so. If my neighbor's wife is attractive to me and I wanted to marry her, I can't. That's called adultery. If there's a person who's a close relative of mine I want to marry, well, I can't because that's incest. You know, if I want to have sex with somebody and not marry them at all, well, that's fornication. So, I mean, there's a lot of things that are behaviors that God does not approve of. They're not part of God's plan for sexual behavior. Now, you might say, but what if I'm in love with somebody that you say I'm not allowed to marry? Well, it happens all the time. Lots of people fall in love with people that they're not allowed to marry. For example, again, somebody else's wife. You're not allowed to marry someone else's wife, but that doesn't mean you won't fall in love with them. And, you know, if someone says, but you can't tell me who I can love, true, I can't tell you who you can love. We're not talking about love here. We're talking about sexuality. We're not talking about love. The Bible says we should love everyone, even our enemies. We should certainly love our children. We should love our parents. We should love our spouses. We should love our neighbor. But none of that has anything to do with sex. When people have simply decided that love must translate into sexual activity, then we have become a very corrupt society because sexuality is not the major part of love. It's the major part of marriage, perhaps, or one of the major parts of marriage. It's not the major part of love. Love is when you make sacrifices for somebody else, for their good. That's what love is, when you lay down your life for other people. That's what love is. So when it comes to, when you talk about gay people, I'm assuming you mean a person who naturally feels a sexual attraction to somebody of the same sex. Well, okay, I have to say, I, in my single years, felt sexual attraction to a number of people who are of the opposite sex. I've never had any attraction toward people of the same sex, but, you know, it's a very common thing for people to have sexual attraction towards somebody who it is not right for them to sleep with. And So human beings, until recently, I mean very recently, like the last decade perhaps, have always assumed that there are some cases where you might feel sexual attraction to somebody, but it's not really appropriate for you to sleep with them. And that's true. I mean, that's true. And it's not just about gay. This is not a gay bashing thing. This is simply an affirmation that there are certain things that God designed human sexuality to be. And there's a lot of ways to go afoul of that. There's lots of sexual activities that people do or want to do that are not within that realm. So I would say that if a person wants to follow God and wants to adopt God's purposes for his or her own life, they will want to study to see what God's plan for sexuality is. Now, if I were a person who had no attraction to the opposite sex, but I did have attraction to my same sex, I would have to assume that marriage apparently is not in the cards for me, at least not unless something can change in the way I look at things. And again, the same thing would be true if the only person I felt attracted to or all the people I felt attracted to were married to other people. Well, then I'd have to just say, I guess marriage isn't in the cards for me. There are some people who do not get married, and they're not all gay people. A lot of them are straight people who would like to get married in many cases, but frankly, not everyone is fortunate enough to meet somebody that they can and want to marry. But I believe that a person who's a Christian is going to be trusting God, that God doesn't make any mistakes. I realize that some people in this whole realm of LGBT, you know, the transgenders and even gay people often have said in the past that it seems like there was a mistake made. God made a mistake and put them in the wrong sex, you know, or the wrong bodies. But a Christian simply doesn't believe that's a possibility. We don't believe that God makes any mistakes. And we believe that God's instructions are, you know, can be followed by those who put God first. One of the problems we have today is that people don't put God first. They put their own selves first, and very often their own sexuality first. And that's something that we just can't do. When I was a single guy, before I met my wife, that I'm married to now, I was single for 10 years, and I didn't like being single. It wasn't my choice. I didn't choose to be single. But I didn't find anyone during that time that I could or wanted to be married to. And who want to be married to me too. So, I mean, that's just the position many, many single people find themselves in. And unfortunately, it's a lonely thing. But if that is the circumstance someone finds themselves in and they commit themselves to following Jesus, he will find for them what it is he has for them to do instead. Jesus made it very clear there are some people who are not to get married. If I were... Well, frankly, I began to suspect that maybe I was one of them in those 10 years. You know, I thought, well, maybe I'm not supposed to get married because I can't find anyone that I want to marry. And if that had turned out to be true for the rest of my life, then I would have had to remain celibate for my whole life, like I had to during that time. Celibacy is not torture, but it's difficult. But it's not the only difficult thing. Some Christians actually, whether they endure celibacy or not, some people go through actual torture, I mean, literal torture, for the faith. And so the real question is, what is going to be, how am I going to define my life? By my sexual drives or by my relationship with God? And that's really the choice everyone has to make. It doesn't matter whether they're gay or straight. Everyone has to make the same decision. Am I going to define my life by seeking God's purpose? And laying down my own agendas, as Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself. That certainly means to lay down your own agendas and take up your cross and follow me. And that's what I had to do. That's what every real Christian does. Now, if a person doesn't want to be a Christian, I'm not going to give them instructions. But I'm a Christian teacher, and I'm teaching what my purpose on this show is to teach Christians what it is that God has said for Christians to do. So that would be my view as a Christian, speaking to Christians. I don't know what your own spiritual commitments are. All right. Well, thank you for your call. Let's see who's on. Rez from the Bay Area in California. Rez, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Just a couple quick questions. The first one was regarding Dr. Michael Heiser, I think is his name.
Yeah.
And the other one was just regarding just a quick Gnostic question. But the first one about Dr. Michael Heiser is he almost makes it, in some of his new books, he makes it sound like there was almost the Most High God came down originally with a pantheon of other gods to rule some of the nations, and these ones became the men of renown that later fell, and maybe we assume had relations with earthly women, and that God later took their power and became sovereign over Israel. And I think he was insinuating that some of these gods were like the ones that we call Zeus and Thor, some of the ones from ancient legend. But he makes it sound like it was plausible, and he refers to like Psalms 82, where there's a god named El Elyon, which came and spoke to the other pantheon of gods. And I was wondering if you heard about this, or you thought it could be a possibility.
Well, I've definitely heard of it, and I've read his book, and I've heard him speak on it. So, yeah, as far as it a possibility, I think the only way that we could say it's a possibility is if we redefine some of the terms that he's using to be less sensational. He does believe that there was a council of gods with a small g, and that some of them, or maybe all of them, but many of them became rebellious. And he believes that some of them came and mated with women in Genesis 6 and so forth. But he also believed that there were 70 nations, and each one of them had one of these gods, as it were, assigned to them. And it's a rather complex thing he believes. Now, I don't believe there's any gods that deserve that title other than Yahweh. And he also really believes that, I think. I mean, he talks about a council of the gods and things like that, because those terms are found in Scripture, but I think really what he's talking about is what many of us would talk about as high-ranking angels, that there would be a hierarchy of angels, including some very high-ranking ones, that's not contrary to anything in Scripture. And when it gets down to it, Michael Heiser believes that all these gods were created by Yahweh. In other words, they're not really gods at all. They're just created beings. God is uncreated, and that's what makes him different. And he's the creator of everything. So I believe, as much I've read a one and a half of Heiser's books, and I've heard him speak a few times, but his books are kind of long, but for me, and I should say they're a little involved. And as I listen to them, the impression I get is, well, he's really not saying something quite as controversially as it sounds. Sounds like he's talking about a real pantheon of gods, like the Greeks had or the Romans had. And I've never heard him identify any of these gods with like Zeus or Jupiter or, you know, any of these Roman or Greek gods. But he just talked about them being powerful beings that are appointed to have some kind of mediatorial role over the nations. Now, the Bible does talk about, I think, demonic princes, principalities, that are over some of the nations. And but it doesn't, let's just say this, the Bible doesn't say as much as what Dr. Heiser says. There's a lot of speculation in there. It is true that some beings are referred to as gods who are not really gods. Whether these angels are really called gods or not is one question we could ask, but we also know the judges of Israel appear to have been called gods in a number of passages. Also, Moses was called a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron was his prophet. And the devil is called, you know, the god of this world. So the word gods, with a small g, is used in a variety of ways in the Bible. And Dr. Heiser, what he's done is he's very scholarly. He knows the Old Testament really well, and that's commendable. He also is very familiar with a lot of ancient Near East mythology, like that of Mesopotamia and the regions from which the earliest patriarchs came and so forth. And he believes there's a lot of overlap, apparently, between what the Bible teaches about this divine council and what a lot of the pagan religions believe. The difference being, he would say that there's only one true God. And, you know, this so-called pantheon of the divine council really aren't gods in the same sense that he is. Now, if we simply remove the word God and put in the word angels or archangels or something like that, suddenly we wouldn't have anywhere near the controversy that his writings sometimes stir up. And I don't know if he's trying to stir up controversy or not, but I think that his concepts, I disagree with his interpretation of some of the verses. I don't agree with his interpretation of Psalm 82, for example. And there are some other passages, or Matthew 6, Genesis 6 either. So, I mean, there are some passages he sees differently than I would. I don't find his teachings to be alarming, only because I would take the word gods when he uses it with a small g and substitute it with, you know, angelic beings or angelic princes or something like that, which in itself would be okay with Scripture. It's not as if the Bible teaches all these things. He gets a lot of this from the Mesopotamian myths and so forth, which he assumes are reflected in some of the biblical language. And I don't believe the Bible says all that he says, but frankly, that's true of most teachers. And most teachers say a lot of things that go beyond what the Bible says. The real question is, the things they add, are we taking them as gospel, or are we recognizing them as a theory? I take his views to be theory. Second thing is it a, if it's a theory, is it a dangerous theory? Or is it a sort of a, you know, a non-consequential theory? As near as I can tell, his theory is not consequential, at least not consequential to me in living the Christian life or any person I know. So, I mean, he's talking about mysterious things. He may be right or he may be wrong about them. But it's the kind of things that if he's right or if he's wrong, I can't see that it makes any difference. And those are the kind of things that when I was actually a young Christian, and I find that this is true among many young Christians, though Dr. Heiser's not young. He may be younger than I am, but he's not a very young man. I found fascinating mysterious things, things the Bible alluded to here or there, and which, tempted us to think, oh, let's get the backstory of this. Let's find out what the big picture was on things that really the Bible doesn't really lay out. If it alludes to them and doesn't lay them out, it may only be because God didn't care to lay it out, didn't care for us to be overly, you know, occupied with it. And I can see why he would not, because I can't see how any of these ideas, I don't see how any of them would make me a better Christian to believe or to disbelieve. And that's all that as a Christian I'm really to be overly concerned about. Now, I'm interested in curiosities. I mean, if he had discovered something that is without question, you know, the correct thing, and I could read a book and learn that correct thing and say, oh, okay, now I know that, okay. I would still stick it in the back of my mind and go on with my life. But I'm not even sure he's right. All I'm saying is that he's got some theories, and he's a very well-educated man, but he bases a lot of his theories on the interpretations of a couple of verses I don't share that interpretation of, Genesis 6 and Psalm 82, and also on the Book of Enoch, which I don't see as inspired. So there's a few things in Dr. Heiser's ministry that, I mean, he's got a lot of followers because he's very smart and he has a lot of interesting points. But I think whenever I find a new teacher, and he's not all new, but he's kind of new as a phenomenon among young, you know, scholars and so forth. Whenever someone really rises to prominence and I begin to hear what they have to say, my interest is to know, has this person discovered something that is going to really improve my Christian walk or the Christian walk of anyone else? If the answer is yes, I take a real interest in them. But once I decide, I'm not seeing how it could, then I just kind of, I'm not that interested. Not that other people can't be, but that's just me. I probably won't read any. I have three of his books. I'm not really sure if I'll read all of them, but I've read enough to know something of how his teaching goes. And I'm, you know, is he right or is he wrong? I don't know. What would be different if he was right or wrong? I'm not sure. All right. Listen, I need to, I have to move along here. We got a hard break happening here. We have another half hour coming up. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this same time for an hour. And we are listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay for the radio time, that's where the money goes. If people donate, it goes to pay for radio time. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website. And at our website, there's a lot of resources. They're all free. But it's also possible to donate there at the website. That website is thenarrowpath.com. Again, it's thenarrowpath.com. And there's also a YouTube channel. If you look up The Narrow Path under YouTube, a lot of our lectures are there in video and otherwise. We've got over 1,000 lectures, audio, at our website that you can download for free. Everything is free. Though it's, again, also possible to donate, if you wish, at the website or in the mail. The website, again, is thenarrowpath.com. And I'm going to take a break here for about 30 seconds, and we'll come back and have another half hour of your calls. Stay tuned.
In a 16-lecture series entitled The Authority of Scriptures, Steve Gregg not only thoroughly presents the case for the Bible's authority, but also explains specifically how this truth is to be applied to a believer's daily walk and outlook. The Authority of Scriptures, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you want to call in with questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, you're welcome to join us here. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Dylan from Portland, Oregon. Dylan, thanks for waiting. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I had a question about a supposed prophecy I heard, and my question is, do you think it's totally possible that he heard this from God? Do you think it's just a false prophecy or even blasphemy? And this is what I was told, that this prophet was told by God to get up in church and ask that this one particular man, this other guy in church, that his sins would be attributed to him, and that he would pay the consequence for those sins. The prophet would pay the consequence.
Well, I don't understand. The prophet stood up in church and addressed another specific man in the church who was in the congregation and said, you know, I'll take the burden of your sin on myself. Is that what he's saying?
Yeah, he was told by God to ask God to have it attributed to him. So he stood up and said, God, will you attribute his sins to me and have me pay the consequence?
Well, I doubt it. I mean, Jesus already did that, has taken the consequences of our sins. So I think that it's very unlikely that God would do something like that. I would not take that as a genuine prophecy if I heard it. To me, I'll tell you this, prophecies in certain churches are cheap. They're a dime a dozen. In some churches, you never hear a prophecy. Some churches don't believe in the gift of prophecy, and others, you know, fawn on it. And churches where prophecies are common, it's very easy and cheap, usually, because most of the time, the prophecies are not being judged in these churches. Paul said, let the prophet speak two or three, and let the others judge. But in many churches that allow prophecy to be spoken, for some reason, they neglect the important function of judging. So because of that, there are some churches in which alleged prophecies flourish, and people can say things that sound, they think it sounds spiritual, and maybe other people think it sounds spiritual, but it's not necessarily what God is speaking, And they can get away with it because there's no one judging them to say, wait a minute, brother, that's not right. That's not from God. So in that kind of environment, one has every reason to be somewhat skeptical of prophecies. And I would say that when I hear somebody prophesy, and I don't hear it very often because I'm not in the churches where that happens a lot, but I have been in plenty of churches where people prophesied. I would say my default attitude is skepticism, which is a shame. I mean, Paul said, do not despise prophecies, and I don't. I don't despise prophecies, but I'm skeptical of them, only insofar as I've heard a whole bunch of people prophesy without any accountability and often prophesy things that were nonsense. So, you know, it makes it hard when there is perhaps a genuine prophecy for us to know whether it's really from God or not. But I would say my position is where there's a genuine prophecy these days, I have my doubts about it unless there's something about it that makes it very obvious that it's from God. I mean, prophets in the Bible, like Agabus, could foretell the future and things like that. Not that every prophecy does, but if a prophet doesn't ever give any real evidence that they're inspired, something like telling the future, then I'm not really sure how anyone should take it seriously. Unless, of course, there's this other factor, and that is that the Holy Spirit might bear witness that it's his word to you. But this prophecy you just named, I don't feel like it's probably genuine. I mean, I wasn't there. I don't know exactly what the words were, but it doesn't sound to me like something that God would really tell somebody to say. Okay, let's talk next to John from Texas. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. So today I'm calling about, there was an American pastor, and he said that if someone just goes 1 mile over the speed limit, Jesus would have had to die for that sin. And I don't really think that's correct, unless probably he was like willfully and rebelliously breaking the speed limit. But I think he was getting that from Romans, where it says the result, the end of, you know, the wages of sin is death. But I was thinking, the law of Moses, not every sin resulted in the death penalty. So I'm thinking, do you think Paul, in one sense, believes the results of sin is death in the sense of you won't get eternal life after you die, but every sin that you do will result in that you just won't end up having eternal life. And the law of Moses is covering a different sense, in the sense that if you break that specific law, you deserve executional death. Or do you think that, well, I don't know, so I'll just leave it to you how you would have put that together.
Well, I mean, obviously you're correct. Not every sin in the Old Testament had a death penalty attached, though a very large number of them did. Something like 30 different sins in the Old Testament had death penalty attached, but there were lots of others that were, you know, if somebody stole, instead of being put to death, they would have to make restitution in varying degrees, depending on what they stole and what the circumstances were. You know, if a couple committed fornication, they'd have to get married. I mean, there were different penalties for different kinds of sins. Now, I would say the wages of sin is death simply means that people are either, you know, servants of sin or they're servants of God. Paul said that actually in the same chapter in Romans 6. He said, you were servants of sin, but now you're servants of righteousness. Whoever you yield yourself, your members to obey, his slaves you are. So it's your master who pays wages. The wages that sin pays to its servants is death. So if you serve sin, you know, death is the result. Now, of course, it doesn't just mean physical death, because everybody, righteous or otherwise, endures physical death. But the second death, which is what the lake of fire is described as, is no doubt what's referred to there. So, in my opinion, being a slave of sin, being a servant of sin instead of a servant of God, has its wages, because your master is sin and it pays wages in death. So that's what he's saying. He's not saying that, every time somebody oversteps a line that they should die for that. On the other hand, I mean, frankly, when it comes to going a mile over the speed limit, there's a lot of, frankly, qualifications for that. I mean, there are times when it's legal to go over the speed limit, or when the police will actually approve of you going to speed limit. If your wife is in labor and you're trying to get to the hospital and you're speeding and the policeman stops you, as I understand it, a lot of times they'll just accompany you to the hospital and help you along and won't give you a ticket for that. There may be other emergencies, too. Maybe if you're being pursued by someone who's trying to kill you. Of course, most people who speed don't have those circumstances, but if there are times when it's legitimate to go over the speed limit, then we would have to just say, well, is this one of those times? And the question would be, is it only legal to do so in real super emergencies, like where your life is at stake? Or how about if the traffic is moving along 10 miles above the speed limit and you'd be endangering, you know, other cars by slowing down that slow speed limit? There are different ways of mitigating the obligation to keep the speed limit. So I'm not just going to say, well, every time someone goes a mile over the speed limit, that they are sinning. There are, generally speaking, from my understanding, you can go a few miles over the speed limit in front of a policeman and he won't even care. You know, the law doesn't, they don't care if you're going along with the speed of traffic generally, and it happens to be above the speed limit. Technically, a legalist would say, well, the law says I can't go more than 65. Well, maybe the law says that, but apparently the government isn't entirely legalistic about that. They do allow exceptions. So, I mean, that business of whether once you go over the speed limit or not, that would have to, I believe that's situational, because even law enforcement thinks so. A lot of times if you get a speeding ticket, a lot of times you can go tell in court why you were speeding and the judge will drop it. So, you know, it's not really an absolute.
You would have to be doing it willfully and rebelliously for the law to count it as a sin. Like, but if you just accidentally did it or whatever, or you thought it was safer for you to go, God wouldn't count that as a sin because you're not doing it for self-benefit. Yeah. You're doing it for a different reason. I've got another quick question, if that's okay. Is there enough time for it?
Well, quickly.
Okay, well, I don't know if you can answer this quickly. If you don't think you can, don't worry about it. In your book, Against Full Preterism, yeah, you mentioned, like, in 1 Corinthians 7, how you think maybe Paul thought the Lord was coming. You were 50-50 on the verses, because he obviously says he gives advice not to get married, not to have businesses, yeah, and then he says the present form of the world is passing away. And I personally tend to think that's what he believed, and I think I'm not full preterist or anything, but I just think that's what he believed, and some of the apostles seem to think the Lord was coming in their day. Now, when I was reading, like, the church writings, along with Paul, it seems there's this real emphasis to be found by God when he comes without blemish, like to be perfect for his coming and his arrival. And it seems to me in the Bible, the idea is that when Jesus comes, he's going to judge without impartiality. So whether you're a Christian or not, if you're found to be doing sin, he's going to judge you. You're going to, because he's coming and he's just going to judge whether you're a Christian or not. If you're in sin, you're going to be destroyed. And so when I was reading in Corinthians, when Paul talks about Christians that have fallen asleep because they've taken the Lord's suffering, wrongfully, he says, you know, sleep, so they've obviously decided they're going to be resurrected. And he says it's like God did that to them so they won't be condemned with the world. And I was thinking, do you think what Paul had in mind there is, well, if they're dead, when the Lord comes back, they can't be found in sin. And because he probably thought they were coming back in his lifetime, he thought, well, had they been alive doing that when God came back, they would have been destroyed. They would have been condemned with the world. But because they're already dead, they can't be found to be in sin, because when he comes back, and this high criteria is not going to affect them. Do you think that was possibly what was going through Paul's mind when he said that?
Well, that's all kind of esoteric, it seems to me. I mean, it's quite a complex question. I would say that when Paul said that when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, so we would not be condemned with the world, I think he's talking about in general. Now, it is true, in that specific context, he said that the church had experienced some judgment in the form of some of their members dying and some of their members being sick because of their abuse of the Lord's table. That was, I think, the church being disciplined and God trying to get the church to get its act together because they lost some of their members. And this discipline, I don't think the killing of the allowing of someone to die, I don't think that was disciplining that person who died. I mean, it could be a judgment on them if they were, let's just say, if God just thought, well, I can't tolerate this person, we have to judge him, kill him. Or, as I think Paul is disciplining the church by allowing its members to be sick in some cases and to, in a few cases, die people who might not otherwise have died, and this is God's discipline on the church to get them to clean up their act at the Lord's table and stop allowing those abuses to take place. So I don't know that there'd be an argument there that God lets people die when they've sinned, because then they won't have to answer for it, when Jesus comes, if he finds them sinning. I wouldn't go that direction with those verses.
Right. I'm a bit wary. I don't want it, because obviously I'm not sure whether the Apostle Paul did believe that or not. And I don't want to put words in his mouth. I just thought, as a theory, maybe he had that in mind. But I do wonder what he means then when he says, you won't be condemned with the world. If he's saying to the church collectively, and he's not saying, okay, so that these individuals won't be condemned with the world, you know, I let some of them die and I let some of them get sick so they repent. What would it collectively look like then, that he's saying, you won't get judged with the world? Is he saying that had some of their members still been sinning and the other members weren't, the other members that were still living righteous would have been affected?
Well, I believe what he's saying, he says there in that chapter, or actually in another chapter, in chapter 75, he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. The idea is that as the church tolerates some sin and doesn't address it, then the whole church can become corrupt, and the whole church itself, as a community, can be condemned with the world. A church can become totally corrupted. I mean, we look at the seven churches in Revelation. Now, there were five of them that were warned that if they don't repent, something disastrous is going to happen to them. And, you know, frankly, what happened to those churches, many of them are not there anymore, happened to them in conjunction with what happened to the world around them. Most of those churches in Revelation perished at the time when the Muslims came and conquered the region. Some of their whole cities, not just the churches, but the cities were wiped out. So, in other words, when God is judging the wicked, the church ought to give him a reason to prevent him from judging them at the same time and condemning them at the same time. And that's why Jesus writes in Revelation, or tells them to repent so that this doesn't happen to them. Now, I will say this, that in each of those cases, even the churches that were in danger, Jesus indicated there could be overcomers. To him that overcomes, I will grant such and such, which had to do with salvation. So even when churches were in danger of being, wiped out, as it were, there was the possibility of individuals in those churches being faithful to God. Just like when Israel was wiped out by the Babylonians, that there were some remnant who were faithful to God. But, you know, I mean, if what Paul might be saying is that God disciplines the churches. In fact, that's actually the term that Jesus used with one of those churches in Revelation, whom I love, I chasten, and I discipline. He means the church. So that's what I think is probably what he's referring to in 1 Corinthians 11. But it is ambiguous, but that's how I would understand his
Thank you very much, Steve.
All right. God bless you, John. All right. Mary from Sacramento, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I called yesterday and I asked about one scripture in Romans, but I have similar concern about Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10, about the heart being thoroughly wicked
above all things.
Yeah. Are we to take that literally about everybody or what?
Well, Jeremiah doesn't say it about everybody. That's the thing. When Calvinists use this to say, you see, everybody's heart is utterly corrupt. You can't trust your heart. And I used that argument once when I was witnessing in Santa Cruz in a park to a hippie. And, you know, he said, well, I think we should just follow our heart. And I said, well, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, the Bible says. And then he said, yeah, but who's that talking to? And, you know, it's like I had learned to quote that verse, but I had not thought about its context. And of course, what Jeremiah is doing throughout his book is condemning his own generation because of how corrupt they have become. They become so corrupt that God's not going to forgive them anymore. God even says, don't even pray for them anymore. Now, that certainly isn't God's instructions about all people at all times. He hasn't told us not to pray for America, for example, or not to pray for, Great Britain or something. But he told Jeremiah not even to pray for Israel or Judah because they've gotten so bad. Now, in describing how bad they were, and if you read through Jeremiah, there's chapter after chapter after chapter describing how evil they've become. In the midst of that, he says, their heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Well, that's right. He's still talking about the same people. He's talking about his people. He's not saying that everyone on the planet is a desperately wicked person. Now, a Calvinist wants that to mean that because they believe that about everyone who's not regenerate. They believe in total depravity, that people are just all totally wicked and they can't have any good thoughts or righteous thoughts, or they can't desire God. And, you know, the scripture you brought up yesterday, they use that one too. But you see, Jeremiah's not making a statement about the human race. He's not giving a human anthropology course. He's prophetically denouncing his generation and describing them. So his generation was, their hearts were desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. And he says that in so many ways throughout his prophecy. But he doesn't say that about other people. Now, that doesn't, I'm not saying that isn't true about some other people. I'm sure it's true about lots of people. There are probably lots of societies and lots of cities and lots of institutions where that could be said about everyone in them. But you'd have to take them case by case, because he's not making a statement about everyone in the world. He's making a statement about Judah and his time. So it's not really although Calvinists like to use it for a total depravity verse, it's not really even describing how people are born. See, Calvinism says that everyone's born totally depraved. Jeremiah's not describing how people are born. He's describing the depravity that his society has fallen to from a better place. In the time of Josiah, which was in Jeremiah's own days also, things had been better. Now they've gotten worse, and this is how bad they've gotten. So he's not even describing the natural condition of the human heart. He's describing the total degeneration and corruption that has taken place in his own lifetime, frankly, since the time of Josiah in his own country. So to use that as a generic statement about all human beings is to misuse the passage and to ignore its context and its use. Daniel from Pennsylvania, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Hi. Thank you for, well, thank her for that great question. I grew up Eastern Orthodox and was an addict in high school. And I was supernaturally healed in my bedroom watching Rex Humbard. You probably remember him. A couple of years older than you. But, you know, I know you can't say it, but all these guys, I'm near Pittsburgh, and it's just a typical, which most of your callers, I'm sure, haven't been a Christian as long as you and I, but these guys all went to Dallas Seminary, not seminary, Dallas Seminary, MacArthur, Swindoll, Jeremiah, speaking of Jeremiah, the preacher, Evans, Graham, and they're all, you know, cessationists. They don't believe in any of the gifts and all that stuff. They're dispensationalists. Thank you. Anyway, I have a quick question. I turned on, and somebody was asking, I guess, about demons, and you kept on saying about, I guess, a theologian, Dr. Heiser.
Yeah, Michael Heiser.
Who is this guy?
He's an author. He's an Old Testament scholar. He knows the Old Testament really well. He knows the Old Testament languages, Middle Eastern languages well. And he's written, I think, if I'm not mistaken, the first book of his that really put him on the map as quite a sensation is called The Unseen Realm. The Unseen Realm. And then he's written one on demons, and he's written a couple of others on other things, maybe several more. He's also on YouTube. So a lot of people are listening to him and reading him.
What's his first name?
Michael. Michael Heiser.
Michael Heiser. Okay. And it's H-I-S-E-R?
H-E-I.
I don't have a computer anymore.
It's H-E-I-S-E-R.
H-O.
Huh?
I'm sorry. It's a bad connection.
H-E-I-S-E-R. Heiser.
Oh, H-E-I. Okay. Jimi Hendrix and group, I'm sure. Well, you might know who, even though you're...
So, do you have a question for me? Brother, you got a question?
No, I just wondered who that guy was, because I think I've heard that name. Wasn't he a Calvinist before, if it's the same guy I'm thinking of?
I don't think so. I don't know if he was a Calvinist.
Oh, okay, somebody different.
At least.
All right, sir.
If he's a Calvinist, I don't remember him ever saying so. All right, thank you. Let's talk to Tina from Surrey, British Columbia. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Tina.
Hi. Hi. I was just curious, how long will the tribulation last after the rapture when Jesus comes back?
Well, you'll have to talk to somebody who believes in the pre-trib rapture to answer that one. Generally speaking, most dispensationalists, which is not something I am, I'm not a dispensationalist, but dispensationalists believe there's a rapture of the church followed by a seven-year tribulation. And that's called the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. There are some people who believe in a mid-tribulation rapture, and therefore they'd say the rapture would occur 3.5 years into the tribulation, and then the tribulation will last another 3.5 years. There's also people who believe in what's called a pre-wrath rapture. And they usually believe that the rapture happens half again as late, like 21 weeks before the end. And so they'd have the period of wrath would be 21 weeks. But these are all different theories of people who think that the tribulation is still in the future. I don't believe that the Bible speaks about a future tribulation. It does speak about a tribulation in a couple of places. But Jesus said about the tribulation in Matthew 24 that it would happen in his generation. And Revelation, which also mentions the tribulation in Revelation 7:14, says that the things he was writing about were about to take place when he wrote them. So I believe these were things that happened in the past. That's not the most popular view today, but it is the view that has, in my opinion, the most scripture in its favor. All right. Hey, Devin from Austin, Texas. I don't know if you can use the next 3 minutes well, or go ahead.
Yeah, you kind of like spoke on it just right now, but thanks for taking my call. So what do you say is going to happen, and what are we waiting for now, basically, in your timeline?
We're waiting for Jesus.
I mean, we're waiting on him, but, I mean, are we waiting on the mark of the beast? Or are we waiting on a war? Or what are we waiting on?
Not me. I'm waiting on Jesus. You know, just waiting for Jesus to come back. Yeah.
This is the second question I had, right? And you might not want to speak on it, but if you do, I appreciate it. If not, appreciate that as well. Okay. Where do you say that the different races come from? Because I've been taught through evolution that all these features that we have come through, like environmental conditions and things like that, right? But as I think about it, it doesn't seem logical. So, I know that we all came from.
There really aren't many races of people. We're all of the human race. Human beings have a wide variety of characteristics, and we can categorize them by certain groups of characteristics if we want to. We could categorize them by their religions, or we could categorize them by geography, or we can categorize them by certain physical traits. We often categorize people by the physical traits, especially of skin color, but it's kind of arbitrary because they're just people. I mean, people, it doesn't matter what your skin color is. It doesn't make you any less a human being than geography does, or than your religion does, or what political party you belong to does. Skin color is absolutely unimportant to God and should be unimportant to us. Where did all the people come from? They came from Noah. From Noah's three sons, it says all the nations were overspread. Now, we do know that the sons of Ham, or the offspring of Ham, one of Noah's sons, did move into the Middle East and into Africa. So it's generally understood that the black races were descended from him. And then Shem and Japheth gave rise to races other places in the East and in the North. I'm sorry I'm out of time, but I hope that may answer your question somewhat. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.